All right, open up your Bibles with me tonight to Isaiah 52. We're on part 46, going through the book of Isaiah very carefully. And, you know, this year, actually, when I said in 53, we left off last time, the week before, and we got to Isaiah 53, but it actually starts, almost all scholars, Bible scholars, especially Old Testament scholars, believe that it begins, chapter 53 begins in chapter 52, verse 13. So I want to read tonight, and I want to read through chapter 52, verse 13, through chapter 3, verse 3. And I want to read that far to start our teaching tonight. So follow along, please, as I read Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. He says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, and he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Father God, tonight, I pray for your word. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals tonight for your glory. Guide us into all truth. Make it plain and simple that we might pull out of this to our own personal need exactly the areas that we could make choices that would glorify you. We trust you for it all, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Church, if you agree, say amen. When you look at the prophecies of Isaiah, as we've been going through, I've shared with you over and over how God kept reaching out, but he kept warning the children of Israel. He kept telling them, as he keeps telling us, to follow him with a pure heart, a whole heart. That was one of the problems with Israel, because in some ways they were following him, and even today they are. But they're following him according to their choices, according to their way, their path, not according also to what God has said. And often that's what gets us in trouble. We pick and choose what we will follow based on what we determine is the best outcome, the best situation, best set of circumstances, and we follow based on our choices, not always God's choices. But you know, if you just think about it, what did Jesus do at the Garden of Gethsemane? He did what? He prayed. And what did he pray? He prayed that his will would get out of the way and the Father's will would come to him. And that should be a lesson for all of us, because you see, too often we categorize, we box, we put everything into those areas that we think ought to be the right answer. And then we ask God to deal with it. There was a teaching movement that was around our world not that long ago in a big, big way, especially in the 70s and 80s and carried into the 90s. It's still here today. And it's where people were ordering God, so to speak. They were telling God what to do. It's called the faith movement. And they said that, you know, you can speak the will, you can speak God and his power into existence, you can do all of these things. Well, they left out one very important fact. It's got to be God and God's will, not our will, and it is to be done. So, the Jews have the same problem. Now, I belong somehow in Israel in the past. I don't really know how it happened. I'm not going to try and explain it. But I belong to a synagogue called Fuchsburg Jerusalem Center in Israel, and they send me by email through their yeshiva, they send me the regular readings. And so I look at them and I get really blessed. Well, one of the things that they're dealing with right now is how do you reconcile the prophecies of Isaiah along with Moses' teaching from the first five books of Moses? How do you reconcile those? Because what they do for the most part is they simply don't want to deal with the prophecies. They just don't want to look at them. So can you imagine that the Jews maybe of that day when they were hearing Isaiah speak these things, that they were kind of setting them aside too? and saying, well, wait a minute, you know, we're not so bad after all. Well, let me read you something that comes out of this recent letter that I received from them, and it's based on this very concept, and it's based for August 1st, 2015. How do you reconcile the prophecies of Isaiah when God is warning them and telling them judgment's coming, and it will come, or how do we reconcile what Moses taught them? So the two readings go together during certain times of the year, that they read both. And so this rabbi named Zadik HaKohen from Lublin, one of his most creative Hasidic masters living at the turn of the 20th century, pose a provocative question regarding this very point. Quote, if Isaiah's message is one of consolation, how could it be possible, how could it be possibly be appropriate to link it with the Torah reading, which begins with Moses describing his appeal to God to be allowed to enter the land along with God's devastating denial? How do those two come together? His answer to this question is profound. So the rabbi said, Moses represents the realm of the miraculous, where God provided for all of the people's needs directly, a world not ruled by human responsibility and action. In a Moses-ruled world, human decisions, achievement, and choices were given a minor role. With the changing of the guard, the human partnership with God became the most relevant message in Judaism. Human decisions and responsibility, the building of God's society on earth, became the most tangible sign of the community with God. Moses' departure turned the children of Israel from children into adults. Is there solace in this message? Rabbi Zadik asserts that the potential relationship with God is so much harder for a person with an adult mentality than it is for someone who is dependent. Responsibility comes with a price. Still, it is all the more meaningful because one's choices mean something. Nevertheless, God wants us to know that we're not abandoned in this project. Catch this. And this is where Isaiah's message comes in. Because often Isaiah's message, God will comfort us, letting us know we're not alone in this project, literally, of maturing. His presence with us to give us the requisite strength or required strength to conquer the challenges which face us in the land of reality. So what he's saying is simply this, that even though we're living, we're growing, we're making choices, and God allows those choices, and with those choices comes responsibility, and also comes often judgment. But Isaiah will tell us God has a comforting word that he will not abandon us. And so tonight, we're going to see that very concept as we look and we're reminded again when he tells us about this servant that the Father is going to send. He's God's servant. And of course, God's servant is none other here than Jesus Christ. And so this is being told over seven centuries before Christ was ever born. And it was given as a message to the Jews to let them know that even though judgment was coming, God had a way to deal with it. So remember that as the background. So let's go into this part. In verse 14, I hinted at this last time. It says, just as many were astonished at you, so his, capitalized in the New King James, his, referring to Christ, visage was marred more than any man. Now the term in the Hebrew that it's referred to was marred, the literal rending presents something shocking. What it means is this, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, that is not human. This was the effect of the brutalities that were described that Jesus, or Christ, took upon himself. In other words, he wasn't even recognizable as a man. Now, how do you go that far to destroy somebody? And that's literally what happened. We only know parts of what happened. We don't know all of it, what happened. And yet, what we do know is pretty striking. So a feature of Isaiah is the vicarious substitutionary death of God's suffering servant. That's what we're reading about. So what God was telling them is, yes, you made choices. You caused this. You brought this upon yourself. But, and judgment will follow, but I want you to know I'm sending a redeemer. And that redeemer is going to pay the price for what you have done. You know, I look at that and I go, God, I thank God I never got what I deserved, your mercy. and your grace was there and salvation was offered unto us. What a joy that is. But what he went through, I can't even imagine. And so Isaiah goes on in chapter 53, and he says, now taking this thought about what happened to Jesus and what he went through, he now takes it and expounds upon it. And he says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. You know, today we look at people and people look at us and they look, oh, that's a nice person. They're very nice, or this person's handsome, or this person's attractive, or they're not handsome, or they're not attractive, or they're heavy and light, you know, whatever the case may be. So we look at all these outward appearances, and we base a lot of emotion on that. But God, he points out here that Jesus is going to look in such a way or be in such a way that he won't even be desired. First of all, he won't even look like a man, and there'll be no form in him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. But I know in my heart, I desire to see the Lord because I know what he went through for me. You know, when it's amazing to me, I really have a passion in my heart to work with disabled children and to see them and to encourage them to find hope and to find a future. And I love the fact in our church, we have a provision here that God has provided for a school that's here of disadvantaged children. And that blesses me. Why? Because these are the people that I think Christ looks at and he says, okay, they don't have the outwardness that everybody else has in their life. In fact, they sometimes would be looked at, or you turn away from them and you don't want to look at them. Have you ever noticed when you're walking somewhere and there's a crowd of people, or you're sitting on a bench and you're doing your people watch thing, and you notice somebody comes by in a wheelchair and they're severely handicapped? Often what do? We don't want to look. We don't want to see them. And why is that? Why do we take mortuaries and we put them at the end of town, the zoning committees in our cities, put mortuaries out in the field somewhere, out there where nobody can see them? Why? Because we don't want to deal with anything. We don't want to deal with any hardship. We don't want to deal with any circumstance. But you know something? What happens in my heart is I feel like, God, you have passion for all these. You have compassion for the hurting and the lost. And often we don't even want to deal with the lost. You know, I hope they make it to heaven. Well, you're not going to do anything about it. You know something, as Christians, we're supposed to be a witness for people to know the Lord. And if Jesus is coming back, which I believe with all my heart, and I know most all of you do as well, then we need to be a witness that people can come to Christ. And we need to tell them. And you say, well, I'm not going to be a Bible thumper, pastor. Good, don't be a Bible thumper. I don't want you to do that. I just want you to share the love of Jesus. And how do you do that? You know, one of the easiest ways I've seen how to do that is to just, when you meet somebody and they begin to tell you that, oh, there's, you know, and you ask them how they're doing, they go, well, I got some physical problem. Well, can I pray for you right now? And then they look at you like, what? Are you some kind of pastor or something? No, I just want to pray for you. I'm just a believer. And right then and there, you will find you have the greatest opportunity in the world to bring somebody to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because in their pain and in their hurt and in their sorrow and in their condition, you have an opportunity. So don't think of it like you got to quote all these scriptures, you got to know every Bible verse there is. That's good if you do. But you know what? The greatest amount of people who are one to the Lord, I think, is through their pain. And we're going to see this tonight. And we're going to see the reason behind it. But it's also an opportunity for us. I worked at 9/11. I worked at Katrina. And both of them overseeing chaplains and letting them know what to expect and what to deal with. And yet, the conditions of people that are hurting, when they're hurting, they're more open to what is really going to help them. And we were told not to share Jesus and all that other stuff, yeah. But in the meantime, they had the guy back there trying to give them yoga and everything else, and that wasn't going to fix their life. So I just said, you know what, if you have an opportunity, just ask them, do you have a support in your life? And they said, what do you mean? I said, just ask the people this. Just ask them, do you have a support group? Do you have a support family? Do you have people to pray for you? Do you have people that care for you? And I go, no. than say, well, I'm a chaplain, I'll pray for you. And then now we've dispensed with the government. They can't do anything to us. So let's keep it on. And we did it in both of those areas nonstop, and nobody gave us any problem for it. So the reality is, he says that there's no beauty that we should desire him. But why do we desire him? It's because of love. You see, the love that's there that we see is what drew us to him. And so that same love is the reason I desire to see him. And that same love that he has is why many of our loved ones who've gone on before us, the Bible says that in Psalm 116 that he desires the saints to be brought to him. Why? Because I believe because he misses them and he wants his children to be brought to him. So at the right time, we're going to go with him. In the meantime, he's waiting for that right day. In the meantime, we're being successful and helping people to know our Savior. Amen? Okay, enough of that. Little sideline. But here's where we get into the heavy stuff. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Wow, it's an interesting prophecy written nearly 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, and yet at the same time, we're given all the clues to this, but what we learn first of all, when Christ stood trial before the high priest Caiaphas, the Jews spat in his face and they beat him with their fists and the palms of their hands. And they just literally beat him apart. I mean, to no mercy whatsoever. And in fact, Dr. Warren Wiersbe, in his book, Be Comforted, said that the Mount Everest of biblical prophecy is right here in this chapter. Right here is where we see the highest pinnacle we can see, that the Savior came to suffer for you and I. He came to bring us a hope and a future. Secondly, Pilate had Christ scourged. By law, the Jews limited scourging to no more than 40 lashes. But the Jews had another part. They would say, missing one lash for mercy. So they literally beat him with the scourging, with bones and everything else into those whips and everything, and just one whip of it would break open his skin. And so they would do 40. But for mercy, they would say, we're going to skip one and do 39. Is that where it ended? See, often we think that it ended right there. And that's why the Bible says, by his stripes we are healed. And I'll come to that in a moment. So did the Jews stop there? No. You know what they did? They gave him over to the Romans, because the Romans had no mercy. They had no limitations whatsoever. So they beat him even more. We don't know to what extent, but Bible scholars have no doubt concerning this. When he was turned over to the Romans, they not only mocked him, but they also continued to beat him. And so we have that understanding. We think it was only the 39 lashes. That's got to be the most horrible thing imaginable. But then turn him over to the Romans, where they have no limitations whatsoever. Who knows what they did? We don't know, and thank God we don't. The mockery, the abuse, indicates that Pilate had him lashed many more times because he wanted to please the Jews. So he could do this to please the Jews by doing more of this brutality to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, and by the way, just so you think I didn't pull this out of my hat, in John 19, verse 1, it says, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. So he did. And we don't know what the limit was. Thirdly, when Christ was turned over to the Roman soldiers, they not only scourged him, but they twisted together a crown of thorns and clamped it down on his head. The soldiers then beat him with their fists, and probably until he collapsed or more at that point. They didn't kill him. We know that. We know this from John 19, verses 2 and 3. It tells us exactly. And the soldiers planted a crown of thorns, put it on his head. They put him a purple robe, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they smote him with their hands. They continued to beat him. Fourthly, shockingly, the Roman soldiers even plucked off some, if not all, of his beard. Just literally plucked it out. Now, I don't have a beard to pluck out. But I'll guarantee you, when I see women and they're pulling their eyelashes out at the intersection, I just freak out, you know. Don't do that, because you're shocking me. And if they're doing it when they're with you, that's even worse. Like your wife, for instance, or whatever. plucking out those eyebrows and stuff. Whoa, that's scary. It hurts. Have you ever plucked out a hair? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. It really hurts. Fifthly, in the sufferings of Christ, he was bearing the sins for the human race. That's what he was doing this for. As he hung on the cross, he actually became, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. So literally, he went through all of this. And of course, you know the scriptures. I'm not going to take you through them all. And yet, we are told something more, that what he was doing, he came to sprinkle, and this is in Isaiah 52, verse 15, so he shall sprinkle many nations, and just a reiteration on that, sprinkle means cleanse. He came to redeem many people in many nations, and the sprinkling there refers to the sacrificial. Now, you got to get this. This is not the sprinkling that some churches do. It refers literally to Judaism, goes right back to it, and the sprinkling refers to the sacrificial blood of the animals that had to be shed, sprinkled on the altar for forgiveness of sins. So the Levites would take these animals that were sacrificed and kill. So when you try and relate to sprinkling into the church maybe you grew up in, it's not the same. Because this is in Judaism, and you got to go to the first mention, and it goes back to the sprinkling of the blood that's done on the altar for the sacrifices for sin. It has nothing to do with the modern-day church. As a matter of fact, hold your place here. Turn in your Bibles with me to Leviticus chapter 1. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. So go with me to Leviticus, right in front of Numbers, and go with me to chapter 1, and I want to show you something here. Of where this concept comes from, Leviticus chapter 1. And actually, I would have to read all of verses 1 through 17, so I'm not going to do that because of time, because we got some ground to cover here, but I'm going to highlight some verses. So let's begin at verse 1, chapter 1 of Leviticus, and verse 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock and of the herd and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make an atonement for him. So the whole idea of this sprinkling was that there was going to be a sacrifice that was going to provide atonement. So when you're thinking of some of these rituals that we go through in some of the churches in sprinkling, it is not the same at all. There is no idea of the same concept, because here, something's got to die. And this, of course, would portray how Jesus would die. And so he shall kill the bull, verse 5, before the Lord, and the priests and Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle meeting. And he keeps reiterating this all the way through chapter 1, just different aspects of it. But the whole concept is the same. The sprinkling of the blood, the sacrifice was made, the blood has to be sprinkled. And so it was sprinkled upon the altar, it was sprinkled upon various things, even the door of the tabernacle, and so on and so forth. So it's referring to death, death and atonement. So sprinkling is a different thing than baptism. Baptism, and the Jews did baptize, and they were baptized in a mikvah, like a stone area, like a bathtub, only a huge one, and they were not allowed to touch it. So it had steps going in and steps going out and filled with water. And the Jew would go through this, go down the steps, not touch anything, come up on the other side, and it was for purification. So Christianity took that concept because Jesus showed something more than the mikvah. He showed that he could be baptized out there in the Jordan River to show his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So again, taking the concept from Judaism, the death, the atonement, and the burial, and the resurrection, atonement for sin. So the whole concept is completely different. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 6 that we were buried in his likeness, that we should also walk in his likeness. That's why when I baptize people, and we're going to do that coming up here in August, it's not going to be this Sunday, okay? But we postponed it. Well, the date I don't know exactly yet, but it might be the 16th, but we'll let you know more by Sunday. So the baptism, and if you don't want to follow God, as Paul said in Romans, then let me know before you get baptized so I can just hold you under and send you to glory. Okay, no, I'm only kidding you. Okay, so we'll make sure you're going to live your life for God at the very last. No, it's to walk in the newness of life. And so, but there's a sacrifice involved with it. Now, look also at verse 11 of Leviticus, and you'll see something more. And there's several areas I'd like to go into, but I can't because of time. He says, he shall kill it, verse 11, on the north side of the altar before the Lord and the priest, and Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar. And then look also at verse 15 of chapter 1, and the priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head. You'd get in trouble if you start doing that to people. Wring off its head and burn it on the altar, its blood, and drained out at the side of the altar, and he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for ashes. Then he shall split it in its wings, but shall not divide it completely, and the priest shall burn it on the altar and on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering of, made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And again, if you were to read on into chapter 2, it's going to tell you that it's a sprinkling. The blood then is offered as a sprinkling, as an atonement. And then if you got into Leviticus chapter 3, verses 2 and 8, chapter 13 of Leviticus, chapter 4 of Leviticus, chapter 34 of Leviticus, you're going to see this sprinkling concept is carried all the way through as the sacrificial offerings. Okay, so enough for that. Since the coming of Christ is the atonement for sin, it's secured through the shedding of his blood. The two go together. And through his blood, many people are redeemed and cleansed, that sprinkling, from their sins because of his sacrifice. So you got it? Say amen. Amen. Okay, good. So we can leave that part. Warren Wiersbe makes this statement regarding this. It's well worth quoting. He said, many people have been tortured and killed in an inhumane way, but knowing about their suffering does not touch our conscience, though it might arouse our sympathy. But our Lord's suffering and death were different because they involved everybody in the world. The gospel message is not Christ died, for that is only a fact in history, like Napoleon died. The gospel message is that Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. You and I are as guilty of Christ's death as Caiaphas, Herod, and Pilate all combined together. So we're guilty. I told this Jewish man who lives by me, I says, you know, are you going to tell me that because I'm Jewish, I'm a Christ killer and all this stuff? I go, no. I said, I am. He goes, what are you talking about? I go, I am. I put Christ on that cross for my sins. And all who believe in Jesus Christ, we're the ones responsible because he did this for us. But he did it for the whole world. And he did it for you, if you would allow him. You didn't put him on that cross. We all, with our sin, put him on that cross. There's a big difference. And he just looked at me and he was stunned. He didn't know what else to say. But in verses 1 through 3, we pick up this in Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected by men. Well, that's hard for me to understand. But yet, I know this was predicted. It's one of the things that he suffered. In fact, it says he came unto his own in the Gospel of John, but his own rejected him. His own did not receive him. But to them who did, he gave them the power to become the children of God. So the Savior's coming had been predicted. The prophecy also had been rejected. And then it says, a man, and it's capitalized in New King James, of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. So we turned our away. We didn't want to look at him. We didn't want to see him. And yet, how many of us grew up like that? How many of us rejected Christ for so long? Thank God. You know, in 1975, I committed my life 100% totally to serve God, that I would serve him for the rest of my breath of life, the rest of my days. And I wonder how many of you accepted Jesus after 1975. Any of you here tonight? Yeah, most of you. After 1975. And I believed then, my pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith, that the Lord was coming in any day. And I thought, I got to follow the Lord, man. He's coming soon. He could come tonight, today. And so if he would have, How many of you would have been left behind? Most of you in this room. Thank God he didn't. But he still is coming, and he's coming soon. And he's coming sooner than when it was in 1975, when I thought he was coming then. His coming is even sooner, because we're that much closer. Wow. So as we look at this, it says that he was acquainted with grief. What does that refer to? And we're going to come to that in a moment. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. So we didn't want to be convicted. We didn't want to seek him. And yet we did. Thanks be to God, he opened our eyes. And he says he was despised, and we did not esteem him. We weren't there at the cross, but we were there at the cross at some point in our life when we were exposed to the gospel. And then he gets to a verse that I find incredible. But before we get there, I want to remind you of a few things. So the blood, the gore, the suffering, they're repulsive in a sense. And some religions call Christianity a bloody religion because of this. And Judaism is one of them. Now, isn't it amazing that Judaism would say Christianity is a bloody religion, and yet they were the ones that were there at that time when Christ was killed? So how do they refer to us as a bloody religion? And they do it because of communion. When we partake of communion, of the grape juice and the cracker and so on, they look at that and they refer to it in past centuries as that we partake of the blood of Christ. And because of that, we're a bloody people, we're a bloody religion. And so many Jews historically looked at Christianity as like, that is repulsive. How could you do that? Well, it isn't the blood of Christ. It's not according to some religious doctrine of called the transfer of that element into those religions of wine or grape juice into the actual blood of Christ. We can't do that. But it's symbolic in the sense that his blood was shed for my sins. His body was broken for me, and by his stripes I'm healed. So we are to do this in remembrance of what he did. And it was in all reality. But that cracker, that wafer, and that grape juice or that wine does not turn into the actual blood and body of Jesus Christ. And that is ridiculous. So Judaism's got it wrong, but so do the religions that offer that. So we pick up a couple of things here. That first of all, everything that he did, it says the world was told this, that it was offered to them. This was exposed. Who believed our report, Isaiah said? So it was told. And what was told? Well, he would be born to a virgin mother, Matthew 1. He would be born in a stable under shocking conditions, Luke chapter 2. He would be born to poor parents, Luke chapter 2, verse 24. He had his life threatened as a baby, Matthew 2:13. He was the object of Herod's ambitious wrath, which led to the slaughter of all male children, 2 and under, in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas, Matthew chapter 2. He had to be moved about for protection when he was a baby, Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. He was reared in a despicable place, Nazareth. It still is today, by the way, Luke chapter 2, verse 39. And even though I go to Israel, it's not one of my favorite places to go, to Nazareth, because he was raised there, but Galilee was his favorite place, okay? I like to go to Galilee. He apparently lost his earthly father, Joseph, during his youth, for his father's name is not mentioned in the list of his family. Did you know that? Go with me to Matthew chapter 13 real quickly, because a lot of people just are shocked when they hear somebody say something like that. But this is a Bible study, and you should learn. But in Matthew chapter 13, we are exposed to something. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Okay, we should know that. Yeah. Get over there. Okay, pages aren't turning fast enough. Matthew chapter 13. And look with me at verse 55 and verse 56. And this here is coming from none other than the one that we should hold all power to. And in verse 55 and in verse 56, the words that were being spoken of him, which was the enemies, they are the ones that didn't like him. It says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended him. But Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It's interesting who's left out. Dad. He's not there. Where's Dad? Dad is God the Father. And yes, Joseph was the human father, so to speak, but he didn't father Jesus Christ, but he's left out of this family tree. And this was done by the enemies. You'd think they would mention dear old dad, Joseph, in there. And you'd say, oh, of course. Where's he at? He's not there. But his mother, his brothers, and his sisters are mentioned by the enemies of Jesus Christ. I find that intriguing. Ninthly, he had no home as an adult, not even a place to lay his head, according to Matthew 8 and Luke 9. He had to depend upon others for financial support. He didn't have it. He didn't even have, you know, he says, bird has of trees, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a pillow to lay down his head. He had faced relentless temptations, Matthew chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 2, and chapter 4. He faced all of those temptations and overcame them. He was hated and opposed by the religious people. He had to face their continual hostility, Mark chapter 14, Hebrews 12, 3. He had the charge of insanity leveled against him, Mark chapter 3, verse 21. They thought he was crazy. He was charged with being demon-possessed in Mark chapter 3, verse 22. He was opposed by his own family, Mark 3, verse 31 and 32. They thought he was crazy until the end. And then they were all there at the upper room. He was charged with being demon-possessed. He was charged as opposed by his own family. He was rejected, hated, and opposed by his audiences many times, Matthew 13, Luke 4. He was betrayed by close friend Judas, one of the apostles, Mark 14. He was left all alone at the end of his life, rejected and forsaken by all of his friends, Mark 14, 50. He was tried before the high court of the land on the charge of treason in John 18, 33. And he was put to death by crucifixion, the worst possible manner of death, John 19, verse 16. Wow. So there's three facts here. What he suffered, do you know, apparently, he appeared so worn out and aged at the time of what he went through, all of that. Now, he was anybody know approximately what age he was when he was crucified? 32, 33, 34, somewhere in that area. Okay. Let me show you something. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, I want to show you something that his enemies said about him. In John chapter 8, go with me to verse 57. Let me find it. John chapter 8, verse 57. Yeah. He says, and Jesus is telling them about Abraham and so on. And then the Jews, verse 57, said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most surely I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Why would they pick 50 years old? When he was approximately in his 30s. Well, I think it was what he suffered and what he had gone through. This was before they even got to him. But the stress, the conditions of his life, and here he is somewhere around 30 years of age, and his enemies are calling him, well, you're not even 50. Well, how did they even think he is 50? Don't you get insulted when somebody comes up to you? How old are you? You go, well, how old do you think I am? They go, okay. Somebody that's under 30, raise your hand. Okay, yeah, I know who you are. Okay, you're under 30, okay. How old are you? You look like you're close to 50. You know, that's despicable. But here he was being accused that you're not even 50 yet. Well, no, he's in his 30s for crying out loud. So isn't it nice when you're in your 50s and somebody says, oh, you look like you're 30. You know, that's a good thought, right? Okay. We're going to leave that one alone. Okay, I'm not going any further. But he set aside all the glory, all the worship, and service given to him by the hosts of heaven, which he always had. And the report was given by Isaiah. Here's what he's going to go through and why. In coming to earth, he bore all the temptation, trials of human flesh, as well as the mockery, hostility, rejection of sinful people. Yeah, I think this would begin to put him through the vices of age and circumstance and stress. And coming to earth, He took the sins of the entire human race himself, died for those sins, suffering the rejection even of his Father during that time when he took on that sin. Horrible. So what is the lesson? Ah, there's some powerful lesson here, verse 3. So he's despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as we hid, as it were, our faces from him, he was despised and we did not esteem him. What did we do? Well, how quick we are to judge others. The people were judging him when he was coming to save them. He had done nothing to bring harm to anybody. All he was doing was caring, loving, healing, praying for people, and so on and so forth. It was all spoken he would come, and yet what did the people do? They judged him. Jesus spoke about this, actually, and it's to be understood, and actually, according to a great writer, he said, a correct motive in making judgment is crucial to a servant of the king, so it's something to us. It is necessary to discriminate, but to be hypercritical is wrong. One should avoid saying what is untrue, Exodus 23:1, unkind, Proverbs 18:8, and unnecessary, Proverbs 11:3. It is wrong to concentrate on the minor problems in your brother's eye while ignoring the major problems, distorting your own vision. A self-righteous, hypercritical spirit causes one to ignore his own major faults while occupying himself with the minor faults of others. Who's this from? Dr. Warren Wiersbe. And what is it based on? Well, turn over in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Because here they were warned, they were given every bit of information, and look what they did, how they treated him in the end, but how did they treat him in the beginning? And what did Jesus say? Matthew 7, 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. And you know, this is one of the greatest problems in Christianity today. We just freely just go around and judge people, judge circumstances. Well, you're going through this, it's probably because, and we judge that, we judge this, and we judge all of these manners, but we're not supposed to. In fact, it's sinful. And then Jesus goes on, this is in red, by the way, verse 2 of Matthew 7, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye? For how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, or cast your pearls before the swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So we have now the discussion between the reality of the dogs and the hogs and the brothers, and all in one place. In other words, why do you give what is holy, and why do you have such an unclear vision that you are allowing this kind of attitude to bring judgment against one another? In fact, in Romans chapter 16, well, actually, look with me at Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, we're told, and forgive us, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear as men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So now he goes into this discussion of what is obvious from the outward, but what is from the inward? Unforgiveness and a judging spirit, a judging heart. In Romans chapter 16, turn over there with me, and verse 19, Romans 16, verse 19, the Apostle Paul has something to say about this, because remember, he was judged everywhere he went. And yet he considered himself to be like Christ in the sense that what Christ suffered, he found himself also suffering. But in Romans chapter 16, verse 19, he says something. And in fact, I think it's really important that we grab a hold of what he had to say here. And he goes on, I'm going to start it up there a little bit sooner. He says in verse 17, he says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of the teaching which you learned, and avoid them. For those who do such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And how do they do that? They do that by judgment and prejudgment and all these other attitudes and unforgiveness. And that is sin against God. And so what he tells you is be careful of that. And in the last days, it's going to be worse. Because Jesus also said in Matthew 24 that mother will turn against brother and or father against brother and mother against father. I mean, things will turn against each other. And yet we're supposed to forgive. What is found in Christianity is not, in a sense, what is not found in any other religion. This was the question that was asked at a seminar featuring several prominent Christian theologians at one time. C.S. Lewis happened to be one of the keynote speakers, but he wasn't there at the moment. And he was a brilliant thinker and a gifted author, was caught in a traffic while the rest of the panel puzzled over the question. And what was the question again? What is found in Christianity which is not found in any other religion? That was the question. They were arguing over it, and the main speaker wasn't there. He arrives late, and so C.S. Lewis, the brilliant thinker and gifted author, was caught in traffic while the rest of the panel puzzled over this particular question. After about an hour, Lewis arrived, and a question was posed to him. That simply replied, the forgiveness of sin. So what he said is that you need to forgive me just because I've been late, and I couldn't help it. So the reality is, this is found in Christianity, but other religions don't have this. But is it found in Christianity? Well, sometimes it is and sometimes it's not. And so the reality is that we are to forgive, and we are also to be people who do not judge one another with a critical judgment. Because what that critical judgment means, it means condemnation. It means condemning people. You condemn people based on your outwardness. And so if God sent his son to die for us, to suffer for us, and to go through all that for us, then why do we take it to that level? It's because of that nature we have. Let's move on. Verse 4. And I love this verse, because right here is where God healed me. He says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. I want you to notice the word our. And if you write in your Bible, you can circle it, because it is in mine. And first of all, in verse 4, you're going to find out our griefs. You're going to circle our. Carried our sorrows. Our. And verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace, and by his stripes, not our, but we are healed. So it's about us. This is what he came to do. And yet, let me tell you what this means. In the Hebrew text, when I was studying many years ago in the 70s, when I was afflicted with something very severe, and God told me to go to this verse, and I had been studying it, and I studied it in Hebrew extensively all through the Bible to get the original meanings of the words. And I can tell you a literal version of this, but I'm not going to quote it exactly because I didn't have my notes with me, but I can tell you by memory. It says, but certainly, because that's the meaning of the text, he has borne our pain and carried our sicknesses. Wow. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for my transgressions. See, transgression is pretty strong, but I want to stay on verse 4 first. The word griefs here, you can translate it when you study it in Hebrew, and you're going to get the word, you're going to find the word pain in there. Any of you suffer with pain? Yeah, a lot of us. Especially when you get older. Some of us, we got older and we didn't have any physical pain, but our kids caused us a lot of pain. And so some of you caused that pain to your parents. You need to ask for forgiveness if they're around. But no, this is referring to physical. The griefs are the areas also connected with pain. And then the sorrows, refer to the sicknesses. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. And I want to show you something. I don't have time to explore all of this because I'm running short on time, but I do want you to see this. Matthew 8, verse 17. Matthew 8, verse 17. And it says here, when Jesus, look at verse 14, Matthew 8, verse 14. I want you to see the beginning of the story. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother, his mother-in-law then, lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and served them. What a great thing to do. When mother-in-law is sick, you just go over there and touch her in the name of Jesus so she can get up and make the meal, you know. But when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. Notice that connection there, but don't notice that connection. Notice it in the sense that in the same context, there were people that he just simply cast out spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. How many were sick? How many did he heal? All of them. That, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sorrows? What does it say? Yeah, because it's coming from the Hebrew text. It's being quoted here. So the sorrows, yeah, it's right there in Isaiah. And the sorrows come with sickness, by the way. But if you study the text, he bore our sicknesses as well. So that gave me the encouragement to pray for my own healing. Gave me the encouragement and the strength to believe that God could heal. And I started praying for people to get healed, and people were getting healed, and I still believe in God's healing's power. But does everybody get healed? No. Does people get healed right away? No. Do people get healed sometimes right away? Yes. Do people get healed eventually? Sometimes yes. But I still believe, and I never stop believing. So I believe. I'm a believer, hallelujah, and I believe in the healing power of my Savior, Jesus Christ. But he died for us all. He paid the price for us all. He took my pain and my sorrows and my griefs because I grieve. You ever felt grieving? Pain. See, grieving brings pain. When people lose a loved one, they feel pain. And it all ties to pain. And then he carried my sorrows. That's all I can deal with tonight. Please stand.